This is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The word of the Lord. Mark has introduced to us last week that in these weeks leading up to Easter, we are focusing on the emotional life of Jesus. And it falls to me this morning to speak of Jesus, the sorrowful one, the man of sorrows, which may at first seem like I've been dealt the more difficult one or the one that might be perceived as being a bit of a downer. But actually, that is not so at all. For I want you to see in these moments that the sorrow of Jesus and the love of God for us are absolutely inseparable. There are three gardens in the Bible that are important. The first is Eden, which is, of course, in Genesis at the very beginning of biblical history. And this is the garden where the beauty of God's creation and the gift of life were marred by the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Then there is a third garden that is at the very end of biblical history in the book of Revelation. Now, strictly speaking, this is not a garden, is it? It's a city, the New Jerusalem. But in that city, Revelation 22 tells us that there is a river of life, bright as crystal, flowing through it. And there is the tree of life, which bears its fruit in every season. And the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. So it is a city, but it is a city with many dazzling garden-like parks, where all that was lost in Eden and much more is regained. Now, it's the second garden that occupies us this morning. This is the one here in Matthew's gospel. It is the garden in the middle of biblical history. This is the garden where the full implications of what was lost in Eden and what will be regained in the New Jerusalem, the garden there, are brought together. This is the garden of Gethsemane. The garden of Jesus' agony, the garden of sorrows. Gethsemane was a critical moment in the life of Jesus and in all of history, because it was here that Jesus came to understand that the sorrows of this garden and the sorrows that were about ready to follow were completely necessary to fulfill the task that the Father sent him to do. That there is only one way from the Garden of Eden to the garden of that's in the New Jerusalem. And that is through the Garden of Sorrows. It's probably about 11 p.m. The Last Supper, the supper in the upper room, has been completed a while ago. Jesus comes now to this garden, and taking a few of his disciples and friends with him, he seeks to pray about what he knows is in fact coming. It is going to be a long night of mockery, of trials, of scourgings, of hatred shown to Jesus. And it will end with him on a cross the next morning. Matthew says that Jesus is sorrowful and troubled. My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Jesus is dying of sorrow. But if you focus on the specific words that are here, Matthew says that Jesus began to be sorrowful. That's a curious way to put it, isn't it? When someone asks you who you are, you don't usually say, "Well, I am beginning to be fine, thank you." But it's also curious for another reason. Because sorrow was not new to Jesus. He had experienced it before. In Mark 3, Jesus looked at the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and he did so with anger and sorrow. In Mark 8, he sighs deeply in his spirit, that is, with sorrow, and Jesus addresses the frivolous demands of those who want from him some kind of sign to be demonstrated. And in Luke 19, Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem, even as he predicts its destruction. No, sorrow is not new to Jesus, but what is new is the intensity of this sorrow. In Luke, it says that being in agony in the garden, Jesus prayed so earnestly that great drops of blood mingled with his sweat and fell to the ground. Simply put, Jesus was consumed by sorrow. And we see here in Matthew a number of ways in which the Lord began to be intensely sorrowful in these new ways. What are they? First, there is sorrow at the coming physical pain that he is going to endure. Through the Gospels don't give us details about Jesus feeling physical pain. They assume it in light of their descriptions about the horrendous infliction of pain upon him. The long night to come, as I said, the scourgings, the beatings, Caiaphas's palace, and then Pilate's courtyard, where he will be mocked and where he will be scorned and he will be hit and he will be spat upon and he will be slapped in the face, which was perhaps the greatest insult of all in that culture. And then there is the nail that is going to be put to his palms and his feet, and with one swift hammer blow, piercing through skin and bone into the wood behind them, and the shockwaves of pain will extend up his arms and legs to the rest of his body. And the agony then of pushing up against these nails on the cross in order to take every single breath. So there is the physical pain that he anticipates as a sorrow. But there is more. There is also the sorrow at his coming separation from God. Worse than the physical pain was the pain of rendering asunder that which could never be separated. The relationship, the communion between Father and Son, the loss of intimacy, of oneness, the never before in all eternity tearing apart of love. Shockingly, God the Father and God the Son were estranged from each other. And third, there is not only the sorrow of the coming separation from God, but also of the coming judgment of God. "My Father, let this cup pass from me," Jesus begs. The cup is the one that Jeremiah speaks about, the prophet in the Old Testament. He says, "Take," speaking as the Lord, "take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to which I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." This is the cup of the bitter wine of wrath, deserved by the nations, but which Jesus drinks so that those who believe in him won't. The cup means that Jesus saw himself not controlled with cruel fate, but by the judgment of God against sin. "He became sin for us," Paul says, "that we might become the righteousness of God." So for Jesus, there is the coming physical agony, the sorrow of separation from his Father, the sorrow of the coming judgment of the bitter cup. And the fourth sorrow is that for Jesus, there was the sorrow of the coming betrayal of his friends, which begins right now in this garden. Peter had affirmed his absolute allegiance, but now in the garden he cannot stay awake for even 1 hour to pray with and for the Lord. It's often assumed that when Jesus repeatedly went to Peter, James, and John in the garden, that he was seeking for himself their comfort, their prayers for him, their presence with him. Well, perhaps, but there's something much more at the heart of this. Jesus was not just seeking his comfort. More than that, he was seeking theirs. He was wanting them to pray not so much for him, but for themselves, that they might not come into temptation. Jesus is concerned that they don't experience the loss of his presence, his comfort, and his companionship in the coming trials. And this is really fascinating because it is precisely opposite what would be expected. To know what I mean, you have to understand a little bit of rabbinic law. In the case of this particular rabbinic tradition, if a member of a group that was banded together by an oath fell asleep at a critical moment, the rabbi would immediately disavow the bond. But that, of course, is not what Jesus does. The rabbi here is concerned for those who are about ready to abandon him. He is concerned that in what will happen, the disciples will be tempted to turn away from him when the political and the cultural and the religious establishment does precisely that. You see, the greater the stress of the coming pain and death for Jesus, the more confused and the more selfish the disciples get. Read it through the Passion narratives, as I do at this time of year. I take the Gospels and I just read through all of those Passion narratives, the narratives at the end of each Gospel. And you will see that the more things got tense, the greater became the confusion and the selfishness of the disciples. The cross is a crisis for his disciples, isn't it? Will they follow him in his uncomfortable way? Or will they turn aside to an easier path? And because Jesus knows the answer, he is full of sorrow for what this is going to mean to them. But the cross is a crisis not just for the disciples. It's a crisis similarly for us too, isn't it? We too are tempted to be disloyal to Jesus, precisely at the point when we get the glimpse of the cross that is going to cost Jesus so much, and when we get a glimpse, therefore, of the cross that we might have to bear if we continue to follow him. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So you see, the fifth way in which Jesus experiences sorrow is the sorrow not just for his disciples, but for our sin. Our temptation to be disloyal to the Lord is far more subtle. It is not yet to the temptation to run from public punishment of civil authorities. Not yet. But to those in the room who are under 40, I would suggest to you that it may well come in your lifetime that that is a particular temptation you will face. The temptation to capitulate when the governing authorities basically tell you, out of their disdain for all things Christian, that you may not worship as you choose. You see, watch and pray that you may not be overwhelmed by temptation, whatever shape that may take. The spirit is willing, Jesus says, but the flesh is weak. So the flesh, you see, is not just the susceptibility to give in to external cultural pressure. It is humankind in all of our internal weaknesses, all those deep currents under the surface of our niceness, where anxiety and anger and fear and resentment, envy, pride, rage, where all of these and more lurk just behind our smiles, but lead us subtly and frequently to betray Jesus. You know, Peter did not plan to deny Christ, and James and John did not plan to run away when Jesus was arrested. And we do not plan our disloyalty to the Lord, yet suddenly it comes upon us. Less obviously, perhaps, but we too deny him and run away from him in small and large ways all the time. Do you think this brings sorrow to Jesus? Yes, Jesus is sorrowful as he sees our outward sins, but he is also sorrowful as he sees the inward inability to resist the pressure of all those temptations and all those temperaments that are a part of who each of us is as individuals. And he tells us, as well as he tells his disciples, watch and pray. We must watch in order to know ourselves, to know what is the point at which we might be tempted. It isn't the same for everyone. We sometimes assume that my temptation, that my weakness, that the danger in my life is the same as everybody's. It is not. I guarantee you there is a terribly infinite variety of inward temptations. And so the question is, what is true for you? St. Augustine said, it is the very perfection of man to find out his own imperfections. We are to look. We are to study ourselves. Where are we prone to slide into a gray zone where it's no longer clear who's first? Watch and pray against those particular places so that what happens to us, and hear me now, this is very important, so that we begin to be sorrowful over our sin. This becomes a key. That we begin to be sorrowful for our sin. Sorrow for our sin as Jesus is sorrowful for our sin. Now, sorrow for our sin is not the same as guilt. Guilt is about the past. It is gone. When we have confessed and repented of our sin, and yet we still feel guilt, we are being more strict than God. For God says, I forgave your sin a long time ago. Why haven't you forgiven yourself? A strong and important word to hear, because we are so prone to carry guilt as if we can punish ourselves with a little guilt for the things we do. And what do we know about the gospel? We don't punish ourselves. That is antithetical to what the gospel is. Jesus receives that punishment, and we walk free. Free of guilt, but not necessarily free of sorrow. You see, sorrow is also in the past, but it is more about the present. What do I mean? Sorrow means that I am grieved about the past. I'm not guilty, but I'm grieved. And now I am being sorrowful about what this sin cost me in lost fellowship with the Lord. And then when I begin to think that way, I will carefully watch my own mind and my heart so that I will not sin against the Lord, because his fellowship is becoming more and more precious to me, and I dare not sin lest there be that temporary loss of his presence, his comfort, his joy. Guard your heart with all vigilance, the proverb says, for out of it flows the issues of life. Real sorrow, you see, is like mourning. How could I do this? How could I think this? How could I want to go to that place, to do that thing, to be that kind of person? How could I do it? I'm like Paul in Romans 7, who says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And when we begin to grieve and sorrow for that contradiction, that we do the very thing we hate, then we're beginning to get somewhere in our growth in Christ. When we sorrow over what we have been and what we have done, then the Lord is getting a hold of our hearts and things are indeed going to change. Look, what happens when we begin to stand before the cross and sorrow over our sins just as Jesus sorrows over our sins? What happens is that we begin to share the very sorrows of Jesus. Our hearts become heavy with the grief and the mourning which the Lord has. We sorrow as he sorrows. Now, let me make sure that we understand what exactly the sorrows are that we share with the Lord. We do not share the sorrows that I mentioned to you before. We do not share the sorrow of the physical pain that he had to endure. We do not share the sorrow of the one and only begotten Son of God over the coming separation that is going to happen with his own Father. And we do not share his sorrow over the wrath of God that is going to be poured out on him. We do not share these sorrows. But there are others that we do, as we've been saying. Sorrow for our sin, past and present. Sorrow for those internal dispositions of our heart that lead us to sin. Dishonesty, anxiety, anger, seeking the approval of others, resentment, fear, self-pity. And you can add your own to the list. Please do. And then there is sorrow for those heartaches that are common to all mankind in this life. Broken promises, broken dreams, broken hearts, broken relationships, broken health, even the pains of old age. One dear older friend of mine said to me recently, "Old age isn't for sissies." So all of this is the sheer brokenness of life that is redeemed but not yet fully restored. Jesus carries all of these to the cross with him. You see, Jesus not only dies for our sins, he dies for our sorrows. As Isaiah said, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But here is the truly amazing thing. In the mystery of Christ suffering for our sorrows, something quite remarkable and unexpected begins to happen. Our sorrows become the doorway to love. He bore our sorrows for love because he loves us. So as our sorrows are taken up to the cross, his love becomes more apparent, more real, more alive to us. The way of Christ's love is usually not to completely take away our sorrows. Occasionally, sometimes he does. But more often, the way of love is to see our sorrows changed, transmuted into something else. Into love, for they are changed by the love of Christ himself. John Newton, the famous slave trader, become Christian, said this: "His love, in submitting to such sorrows for their sake, attaches their hearts to him. Great is the power of love. It makes the hard things easy and the easy things and the bitter things sweet. The love of Christ has a constraining force indeed. It is stronger than death." And I would ask you that if love is stronger than death, then is it not stronger than your sorrows? Newton says, "A lively thought of his sorrows reconciles us to our own." Did you hear it? A lively thought of Christ's sorrows begins to reconcile ourselves to our own. Thus, he says, "by his stripes we are healed." And Newton concludes, "and are comforted by having fellowship with him in his sufferings." Where does our fellowship with Jesus become most poignant, most strong, most true, most wanted? It is in our sorrows, which, lo and behold, become his sorrows. And lo and behold, his sorrows become our sorrows. United with Jesus at the cross, we can say like Paul, "I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, because then I know the fellowship of his love." And Paul says in Romans 5, "We rejoice in our sufferings." Now, what kind of statement is that? Is Paul a masochist? What does he mean? He says, we rejoice in our sufferings because God's love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So here it is. No sorrow, no love. That seems to be what is being said here. You see, real sorrow leads to love, and real love leads to sorrow. In fact, we cannot know the Lord's love without knowing something of his sorrows. From the cross, sorrow and love flow mingled down. We taste of both so that sorrow is made sweet by love. Look, the Christian life is not a life of unmitigating sorrow. I'm glad to tell you that, and I hope you know that. But neither is the Christian life one of just fine, thank you. How are you? How are you? Just fine, thank you. I have a friend on the West Coast, a young pastor, who says, God is never further away than when you feel just fine. Our sorrows are not completely taken away, not yet, but rather they are changed. They become the resources, the means by which we comfort others. Paul says, we comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted. In our sorrows, we identify with Jesus on the cross, and we bear both the brokenness and the love of the cross to a broken and unloved world. This world desperately needs, in all ways, in all manner of ways, to see the brokenness of Jesus for them and to see the love of Jesus for them. But where are they going to see it? They are going to see it in your brokenness, your sorrow, and your love. So our real sorrow, you see, leads to knowing his real love. And his real love leads us to extend the comfort of Jesus to those who are overwhelmed with their sorrow. You can't know Jesus without knowing that he knows your sorrows. And you can't know Jesus without being drawn up into his sorrows for a sorrow-filled world. You see, it's not in spite of our sorrows that we love others. It is because of them. We become bearers of his love precisely because in our sorrows, we know love in a way that we simply could not know it otherwise. Barbara and I have a friend, also lives on the West Coast, young woman in her 30s with very, very serious cancer that, barring a miracle, will take her life. She wrote a letter some time ago, and this is what it says. Our lives have been pretty much turned upside down since the diagnosis. I am fatigued much of the time due to the treatments. I have been receiving radiation 5 days a week. I also can't tell you how many big and little miracles the Lord has done through this whole process. I have literally felt buoyed by the prayers of hundreds of people who have faithfully prayed for me through this time. In some strange way, it is the best and the worst of times. I have not felt so close and carried by the Lord in years, or so deeply connected to my dear friends as I have in this season of life. One major truth that shouts to me at this time is the loving goodness of God. As awful as this cancer is, and the accompanying treatments can be, our home has literally been flooded by the love of God, often carried by the human hands of others who I know have their own hurts and losses to bear. The poignant letters, the sweet musical gifts, the delicious food treats, toys for the children, and tender hugs and foot rubs have been ever-present reminders to us of God's loving goodness. Do you see how she makes these all-important links in what she writes? Here's what I mean. From the hurts and losses of friends to their giving her and her family so much love. And from her experience of their love in her sorrow to her writing a letter like this that would minister to others of us, including perhaps you this morning, in our sorrows. Do you see, it's not just that she was sorrowful and God ministered to her. He ministered to her by the comfort of other people who also were sorrowful. But what is the difference? Everybody in this equation, in these links, is experiencing something more than sorrow. We are experiencing the love of God in our sorrows. Why? Because the love of God, the cross of God, and the sorrows of God on the cross cannot be separated, and they come to us as sweet wine, as a lovely thing, as something that is somehow precious. Sorrow and love flow mingled down, and we taste of both, so that sorrow becomes sweetened by love. So, my friends, take your sorrows to the cross this morning, please. All the sin that you have done and all the sin that has been done to you, take it to the cross. All the hurtful things within you, all the painful things that are a result of a broken life in you, take them all to the cross. All the brokenness and heartache of your lives and the lives of many other people that you know and love, and just the ordinary trials of this life, take them to the cross. And all the brokenness and all the heartache of a dying and lost world, take it all to the cross. Because there at the cross of Jesus is where sin is forgiven. It is where sorrows are carried, and it is where, in fact, love overflows in the sorrows of Jesus. Love overflows in the sorrows of Jesus, and yes, in our sorrows too. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.